If you have your Bible, please turn to Mark chapter 7. That's the second gospel, Mark chapter 7. This morning we will look at verses 14 to 23. As we began Mark chapter 7, I was telling you that Jesus would make three very distinctive statements about Jewish traditionalism. What was happening was that the powers that existed in Jerusalem, those called the Pharisees, they were a particular group of men, probably never more than 5,000 or 6,000, but they had taken it upon themselves to be the ones who promoted obedience to God's law, and they had taken it upon themselves to actually go around and kind of enforce obedience to God's law. So they were kind of the law enforcers of their day. But they did not do well with Jesus. And why they did not do well with Jesus is that they saw holiness before God as the fulfilling and the keeping of the observances of their tradition. We know that the Jews had a rich history in God's revelation. God had given to them the Old Testament. Some 1,500 years previous is when Moses got the first revelation for that. But the Jews had actually taken the expressed will of God, the law of God, from the Old Testament, and then they had developed it into something much different, and they had created a whole system of do's and don'ts and laws that they called the oral tradition. The thought of the Jews was that if we put a fence around God's law, we'll make sure that we protect the people from actually breaking it. The problem was is that the fence kept the people away from God's law. They never actually saw what God was really saying to them. So when Jesus comes onto the earth and begins to teach, and the people notice that he teaches and preaches with authority, it's because Jesus actually spoke directly from God's truth, from God's word, whereas the rabbis and the Pharisees of the day were simply speaking the human opinions that made up the tradition. Jesus has three very powerful statements about their tradition, and you've got to remember that the Pharisees were not trying to draw the people towards Jesus. The Pharisees were trying to chase the people away from Jesus because they had rejected who Jesus was and what he taught. So the first statement that was made in the beginning of chapter 7 was this. Jesus says, the tradition that you guys are promoting, firstly, you're hypocrites because you're not accurately reflecting God's law, and you're maliciously deceiving the people. Then he warns them that this type of traditionalism is actually an idolatry, that they were holding the traditions of men at a point higher than the truth about God. And thirdly, he said, you're actually devaluing the real truth. And we know they're doing this because they're opposing Jesus and trying to trap him and trick him and accuse him at every turn. So their tradition was hypocritical and idolatrous and devaluing of truth. The second thing that Jesus said was that their tradition was dangerous in that it perverted God's intent in his word. And this is what we looked at last week, this whole illustration that Jesus gave on the basis of something called Korban. Korban means that it's devoted to God, it's been set aside for God's purposes, but Jesus said they'd actually taken the whole practice of Korban and made it self-serving. This was no longer devoted to God as something holy, this was something self-serving, and what Korban ended up being was, if your needy elderly parents expected some help from you, you said, nope, can't help you, everything that I have is devoted to God, it's Korban. The strange thing was that the person who declared Korban could still use it for his own luxuries and help, but he refused to help his parents on the basis of this perversion that it had somehow been devoted to God. Now, Jesus is about to make his third pronouncement regarding tradition. And this time he gathers the crowd to him. He's been speaking privately to the Pharisees up until this point, but now this is going public. This is a huge official pronouncement. This is a king making a proclamation. And what he is going to say now is that Jewish tradition had completely misunderstood the nature of defilement or unholiness. He says all that they thought they were doing by keeping the ritual code of the Jewish tradition was actually not working because they didn't even understand what defilement and unholiness actually was. You know, it's really difficult to solve a problem if you don't understand what it is. We've got, you know, a doctor in the room this morning. If you don't make the right diagnosis, what's the chance of giving the right treatment? Fairly low. They always say that a doctor, one of his major jobs is to diagnose and figure out what's going on effectively. Then treatment can come. If you don't understand the problem, how do you resolve it? And the Jews saw the whole problem of defilement. They understood that there was things that were making the Jewish people unholy, but they saw this unholiness as primarily a matter of external contact. The Jews came into contact with unclean Gentiles that made them unclean. The Jews washed or ate food without ceremonially washing their hands. It made the food unclean. If they ate food that wasn't kosher, then they got unclean by eating unkosher food. And basically, they had sort of these type of laws. Do not handle, do not taste, and do not touch. Does that sound familiar, by the way? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. That's what Paul writes to the Colossian church. In chapter 2, verse 21. And that probably has a great deal to do with the traditions of the Jews sneaking into the Colossian church. And he says, you know what, if you think that you're holy because you do not handle, if you think you're holy because you do not taste, if you think you're holy because you do not touch, you actually don't understand what makes a person unholy or defiled. Now, we know that the Pharisees were influential. And because they were influential and they were drawing people away from Jesus, Jesus needs to publicly refute them. And here we have statement number 3 in the passage we'll look at this morning. Jesus also has to correct the very widely held misunderstanding of what it is that makes a person unholy. So let me begin with this little word. We're going to see the word defile several times in our passage this morning. Before we get there, let me define this for you. How often do we use the word defile nowadays? Not a part of common speech, but defile in Greek is the little word koinos. When I looked at that word, the word that popped into my mind right away was koine. Why? Because the Greek that I read in preparation for these messages is koine Greek. And koine Greek simply means common. Average, everyday Greek is what the New Testament was written in. But koinos has that same idea of common. When the Pharisees accuse Jesus' disciples of eating bread with impure hands, they're saying you're eating bread with common hands. In other words, this is something that's unworthy. If it's common, it's unworthy. If it's common, it's unclean. Because when we think of holy things, we think of stuff that's holy as being sanctified. What's sanctified? Well, sanctified basically means to be set apart for God. There's nothing average and there's nothing common in what's set apart for God. It's always very special and it's always set aside. Now, people should be sanctified. The New Testament says in Christ we are. People should have sanctified actions, which means that their actions are set apart to honor God. People should have sanctified behavior, especially the people of God, which means that our behavior is set apart for God to honor Him. We should have sanctified attitudes. The internals should be set apart for God. In fact, if we read in the New Testament, Peter says it this way in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. He says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. And if you do that, you're going to be uniquely different. Now, let's talk a little bit about who Israel was. Israel was the original called and chosen people of God. And he set them aside as a people. He started with Abraham. He went through Isaac, through Jacob, through the sons. He built a nation for himself, God did, in Egypt. And this was a nation that was designed to be holy, not common. Israel was called into a covenant with God. That's what made them special, because God had called them into this covenant, and they were to be His unique people. They would be different from all the rest of the people on the earth. They would look different by what they wore. They would dress differently. They would eat differently. they would literally be set apart from the rest of the culture, even though they lived in an area called Canaan. And the reason why God called this people into a covenant relationship with him and set them apart to be different was to reflect his choosing and his calling of them. It wasn't just being different for different sake, but it was being different so that people would say, hey, these are people that God has called. This reflects on who God is. You see, Israel was to be a living statement that God was holy. And his people, therefore, had to be set apart. Now, how well did Israel do? No. Failure, unfortunately. Israel was supposed to witness to the world by living righteously and holy lives within the community. And yet it just didn't really happen that way. By the way, that's still the church's calling today, is it not? Are we not to be a living statement that God is holy and that his people are set apart in Christ? Still figures for us today. You see, the gospel declares, and we've looked at a lot of these gospel declarations going through Mark's gospel, but the gospel does declare that tradition based on the old covenant, and there was some old covenant in the tradition, there was just a lot of human opinion as well, but tradition based on the old covenant could actually never sanctify a person. The law of the old covenant set the standards, and they were holy standards, but mankind could not keep them. Instead, in the traditions, the standards were replaced by a set of ritual rules. Things about washing hands, things about who you associated with, things about, you know, how far you could walk on the Sabbath and how much you could carry. And this became an external observance thing only. And so Jesus comes. God sends his own Son to truly and to eternally set a people apart for God by his own sacrifice and life-giving power and by a new covenant that God would establish. What the old covenant was powerless to do, Jesus would do through his work and the new covenant that he would establish. But before he can do that, Jesus actually has to begin to deconstruct this false myth of a traditional external purity. This has got to go first. All right, let me read the passage for you, then I'll give you an outline, and then we'll go through it verse by verse. So we're in Mark's Gospel, chapter 7, beginning at verse 14. After Jesus had called the crowd to him again, he began saying to them, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside of the man which can defile him if it goes into him. But the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." And when he had left the crowd and entered the house, Jesus' disciples questioned him about the parable. And he said to them, "Are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and is eliminated? Thus he declared all foods clean." And he was saying, "That which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, and adulteries, deeds of coveting, and wickedness, as well as deceit and sensuality and envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. And all these evil things proceed from within and defile the man." Ah. You see, this morning we want to look at understanding the real problem of defilement. What makes a person unholy in the sight of a holy God? And it's good that Jesus explains this to us because Jesus is holy God as the Son of God. So let me give you three points that we're going to look at. Point number one is that unholiness is not a problem of externals, but of internals. Unholiness is not a problem of externals. It's an internal problem. We'll look at verses 14 to 16 for that. The second point is that unholiness is a problem of the core being of every person. Unholiness is not just skin deep, it's right at the core and essence of every person. Unholiness is a problem of the core being of every person. We'll look at verses 17 to 21 for that. And then in the last couple verses, we're going to look at the idea that unholiness is expressed both in actions and in intentions. Unholiness is expressed both in actions and in intentions. Let me begin back at verse 14. So Jesus at this point in time has already addressed the Pharisees, but now, like I say, he needs to address publicly the whole issue of impurity or defilement or unholiness. They're basically all of the same issue here. You have to remember that the Pharisees have been accusing him now for some time. Jesus is well into the third year of his earthly ministry at this point. And the Pharisees have been doing everything they can to discredit him, and they have been accusing Jesus of being unclean, unholy, and defiled. And so Jesus now needs to speak a very powerful and a very authoritative and a very definitive word to the public. That's why you get verse 14 starting the way it is. He called the crowd to him again, and he began saying to them, and look at how this is phrased, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand." This is going to be the definitive statement on what makes a person unholy. And again, the Jewish tradition had all kinds of ideas about what made you ritually unclean or what made you defiled or unholy. But Jesus now is going to exercise his authority. It's going to be the authority of God challenging the small a authority of the Pharisees. So here's a big challenge being thrown down. What does he say? There is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him. Now, you got to put yourself sort of into the sandals of people 2,000 years ago, in particular Jewish people. Jewish people grew up with a rich, rich religious tradition. They understood that God had chosen them as his people. They understood that God had given them his law. And they had had 1,500 years of teaching by this point from the law of God, starting with Moses. Can you even think back how much 1,500 years is? Canada's what, 140 some years old? The States is, you know, double that maybe. In most European societies, you might go back 1,000 years. But to think of 1,500 years of teaching, you know what? When Jesus makes this comment, this is something that's going to catch them by surprise. And especially that they've had 1,500 years of teaching on dietary laws. If you read Leviticus chapter 11, what is clean food called? If you read a little Pepsi cap, you look and you've got little Hebrew letters on the Pepsi cap around Passover, and it says a kaf, and anyway, I can't even do it here. It says kashar. Kashar is the word we have kosher from. You've heard the expression before, kosher? Once upon a time, my mother, when I was a little boy, was babysitting some nice Jewish boys in Winnipeg. Their parents were gone for 2 weeks, and we lived at their place, and it was just a glorious palace for me to live in. I never had it so good. Anyway, what my mother did not understand was that they had two sets of dishes in the house. One was kosher, that Gentiles like us were not supposed to touch, and she fed us all the meals on the kosher dishes. And when the lady got home, she was quite upset and destroyed a whole set of dishes because they had been made unclean by us Giesbrechts. We do that, by the way. Anyway. But for 1,500 years, they've had teaching on what food is unclean. For 500 years, the Jews had had oral tradition building about what was ritually clean and what was ritually unclean. And then you have a whole culture here that's just basically shaped by ritual observances. And Jesus makes the comment, there is nothing outside a man which can defile him if it goes into him. Wow. The Jews of those days must have gone, really? Nothing. You see, even though the Pharisees had not yet raised the actual issue of the food, they had raised the issue of eating food with unclean hands. They were looking at this whole hand-washing ritual and saying, hey, Jesus, your disciples are unclean. They're unholy because they don't ritually wash before they eat. You see, Jesus takes the Pharisees' accusation and attack a step further. Hand washing was actually not part of God's law. You can go through the Old Testament. You don't come up with much on hand washing. There's two places where priests are told to wash before they go into the tabernacle, but there's no rules about hand washing in the Old Testament. This was strictly tradition. But now Jesus is going to take it a step further, and he's going to talk about kosher. Now, kosher was part of the covenant. Kosher food was part of what made God's people different in the Old Covenant. So therefore, how can Jesus now say there's nothing outside a man, there's no food that can go into him that can defile him? Well, if that's what God's covenant said in the Old Covenant, what does Jesus have to do in order to make that declaration? He's got to change covenants. Because covenants come with specific terms and specific regulations. And this is actually foreshadowing the reality that Jesus is not just there as another teacher from God. He's not just there as another prophet. He's not just there as another priest. But he is there as the one who would bring in a whole new covenant for God's people. Jesus is going to change covenant. Therefore, Jesus is going to change covenant terms. Now, you got to ask yourself a question. Who is authorized to change covenant? Only one person. God. When Jesus does this, this is one more way that Jesus, in essence, declares his deity. He is the new covenant maker, a new covenant in his blood. And you know what? It's going to be so much bigger than just kosher, this new covenant. Jesus is able to actually fulfill the first covenant, to keep it completely as the perfect man, and then to say, and it is now going to be superseded by a new covenant. By the way, the Old Testament had prophesied this, that there would need to be a new covenant. Jeremiah says this very clearly in Jeremiah 31. And Jesus is the one that will bring in the new covenant. New covenant equals new rules. New covenant equals new wineskin. We can't have the old wineskin anymore. There's a new structure that goes with the new covenant. He said, there is nothing outside of a man that can defile him if it goes into him. But here is the real definition of uncleanness or impurity or unholiness. But the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. You see, Jesus here is saying that unholiness and corruption and impurity, unfortunately, is internal. It's at the core of mankind. It's what we would theologically say is the sin nature of man, the depravity of man. And you know what? As the protectors and promoters of God's law, surely the Pharisees should have understood this, because this is not an unknown concept running through the Old Testament. The Old Testament very clearly taught. I mean, it starts in Job. It goes through to what David writes. It goes through to what Solomon writes. It goes through to what Isaiah prophesies. It goes through to what Jeremiah prophesies. It goes to what Ezekiel prophesies. And they all say the same thing, that mankind is sinful by nature. We are corrupt at the very core. That's why Jeremiah chapter 31 is such an incredible chapter. If you read Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning at verse 31, you go through to verse 34, you see God declaring what he is going to do in the future and what he will do through his own son, Jesus, because God says, I'm going to change covenants. God says, I'm going to change my people's minds. God says, I'm going to change my people's hearts. God says, I'm going to change the whole relationship that I have with people And who's going to be the one that's going to make this all possible? Jesus. And although the Pharisees stressed an external defilement and therefore prescribed an external ritual to protect against this, Jesus here is publicly declaring that unholiness is not a problem of externals. Unholiness is a problem of internals, because sin comes from our very hearts. You can't cure an internal problem with an external approach. A massive solution was required to this problem, and Jesus was about to provide that massive solution by establishing a new covenant in his blood and by winding up and fulfilling the old covenant. Now, we get to verse 16. You notice you got little square brackets, you should have, or something like that, identifying this verse. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Hear this. This is not contained in the earliest of the best manuscripts. Somebody wrote a note in his Bible once upon a time, and it just got carried through for the centuries. It doesn't really matter. That verse is probably not in the original text. So if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. On to verse 17. Here we're going to shift the scene. Jesus was talking privately to the Pharisees. Then he talked publicly as he called the crowd to himself. And now we have a shift of scene. Verse 17 says, when he had left the crowd and entered the house. It's interesting that as Mark portrays the gospel and portrays the apostles, the disciples learning from Jesus, often they had to get away from the crowd and get to a more private place where things could be explained. Once he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable. The disciples think this authoritative and definitive word. Remember, I said when Jesus says, hey, listen to me, all of you, and understand, and this is God speaking about defilement, you can take this from the mouth of God that this is God's truth, that you know what? It's an internal problem, not an external problem. Well, the disciples listen to this, and they're also good Jewish boys. And they have also had, you know, the 1,500 years of Old Testament teaching, at least, you know, distilled down to what they've gotten, and 500 years of oral tradition, and a culture that is absolutely steeped in ritual cleanliness. And so they've heard what Jesus has said, but they think it's some sort of a riddle. You see, it says they questioned him about the parable. This is not a typical parable. It's a pronouncement statement. But they don't get it. And they think it's some type of a riddle. So they need to question Jesus. Jesus, exactly what did you mean by saying defilement was an internal problem, not an external problem? Now, Jesus' response shows that he is clearly disappointed in the lack of perception of his disciples. More than that, I would say that Jesus is a bit exasperated with his boys at this point in time. That they don't seem to be cluing in to what's going on. Because you're going to see that this lack of perception, it does not stop here, but actually continues to build. By the time we get to Mark chapter 8, the next chapter, in verses 14 to 21, I mean, Jesus says, hey, you guys, watch out, because the yeast of the Pharisees is getting into you and it's starting to grow. You are really not figuring what I'm saying here. You need to pay way more attention, is what Jesus is saying. So he said to them, are you so lacking in understanding also? The word is, are you that clueless? Is what he says. Now, that's got a little bit of an edge to it, doesn't it? How many of us here like to be called clueless? I won't ask how many of us are clueless, but you don't even want to be called clueless. Jesus understood that that's the way those outside, the outsiders, you know, didn't get things. They were clueless, but Jesus' handpicked apostles and the disciples that were close to him, they should have understood things. He said, are you so lacking in understanding? Have you no sense as well? Then he repeats what he has already said in verse 15, what he said publicly. Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from the outside cannot defile him? But that's kind of what all Jewish religion was built on. You touch a Gentile, you're unclean. You touch a dead person, you're unclean. You touch a leper, you're unclean. You touch a woman in her cycle, you're unclean. By the way, throughout Mark, what has Jesus done up until this point in time? He's handled dead people, he's touched a woman, he's touched a leper, he's been eating with sinners and Gentiles. The reality is, was Jesus ever made unclean or defiled or unholy? At any point in his entire life on this earth, could you say that Jesus was unclean or defiled or unholy? Well, no. And who should have known that better than the guys who were spending day and night with him for 3 years? Jesus was actually able to minister the power of God in all of these circumstances and never became unclean. He says, don't you understand all that you've observed of me in 2.5 years, that whatever goes into the man from the outside cannot defile him? You see, Jesus taught and revealed truth in the presence of these apostles and disciples, but he was never defiled by the externals. But so that they might understand, he now gives them an illustration in verse 19. He says, here's the reason that whatever goes into a man from the outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart. Here Jesus is talking about food. Food does not go into your heart. And some of you are saying, well, wait a second, if you eat cholesterol-laced food, eventually, well, no, you know, eventually the cholesterol starts building up on the arteries and things. But in this case, he says, it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and then into the latrine. That's exactly what it says. A little bit graphic, but it's what it says. By the way, that's reality for all of us, isn't it? Food goes in, food gets processed, food goes out. That's what food's supposed to do. How does food make you holy or unholy? Jesus says, because it does not go into his heart, it does not defile him. Well, we're talking about more than just a blood pumper here, aren't we? A couple of ventricles and the other things that make up a heart and, you know, vessels and arteries coming into it. When we're talking in terms of Jewish understanding, we're talking about the heart. We are talking about the essential personality of a person. We are talking about the very core of one's being. We are talking about one's soul. We are talking about one's will and one's reason and one's emotion and one's desire. It's kind of, you know, the part that leaves at physical death. You've all seen people who have died physically, have you not? What is left behind is a shell. Their soul is gone. Jesus says, it does not enter his heart, it does not enter his soul. The soul is not defiled by food. Food goes to an entirely different place. Here, Mark provides an interesting little editorial comment. Mark usually is sort of just the reporter in the gospel, but here he puts something in himself. You got a little bracket there. Thus, he declared all foods clean. Now, Mark is writing this gospel about 70 AD. He's writing it to a group of Christians outside of Rome, we think. They would have known about the Jewish dietary laws. By the way, did the church still struggle with kosher after Jesus ascended? Absolutely. Ask Peter about going to visit Cornelius. And it was a good thing the Lord got him good and hungry before he gave him the vision. Nothing like getting a vision that addresses where you're at that moment. Peter is good and hungry and he gets a vision. What's on the vision that he gets in Acts chapter 10? Kind of a big sheet is dropped down from heaven. And there's all kinds of yummy, tasty stuff. You know, there's bacon on there, and there's shrimp on there, and seafood, and all kinds of unclean stuff. And in the vision, the Lord says to Peter, get up and kill and eat. And Peter goes, no, that's unclean. What does God say to Peter in that vision? Do not declare unclean what I have made clean. Now, let me tell you something about this little bracketed comment. Thus he declared all foods clean. The word declared is not there in the Greek. first thing that's interesting here. It simply says that all foods are made clean. How can all foods be made clean when the old covenant specifically prohibited certain foods and declared them unclean? That means that you got to wrap up and close down the old covenant and establish a new covenant, because in the new covenant, it's all clean. What this is, again, is a little bit of a look towards what Jesus is going to do by establishing a new covenant. You see, by the time you are where Mark writes this in 70 AD, they do understand that Jesus has, in fact, established a new covenant. He did not just extend the old covenant. He didn't just put patches on the old wineskin. He created something new. And all foods in the new covenant are clean. Therefore, we don't have to worry about kosher. We have to worry about cholesterol, but not kosher. Okay. And he was saying, verse 20, now, that's significant. Because the tensing there means that he didn't just say it once, he was saying it over and over again. Why? Because the disciples weren't getting it. If somebody doesn't get it, you stop teaching? No, you just keep teaching till they get it. We often learn by repetition, do we not? And he was saying over and over again that that which proceeds out of the man is that which defiles the man. He said, he's already told you what doesn't defile a man, because it doesn't get into your soul. The externals don't actually make you unholy. But what does make you unholy, because there is real defilement, he says, what makes us unholy is that which proceeds out of us. And he was telling them that over and over again. He says, for it's from within, verse 21. And it's out of the heart of man, it says. And what proceeds? Evil thoughts. Every human being has a heart, a being, a soul, a personality, a will. We have reason, we have emotion, we have desire. And every human being is defiled. If you doubt this, go back to Genesis chapter 6. Start at verse 5 and read why God sent the flood. Every intention of the human heart was only evil always. Boy, that's a powerful statement on the depravity of man. By the way, there are lots of churches that absolutely hate any type of teaching on the depravity of man. Why? Because if we're actually not all that bad, then Jesus tops us up, but we do a lot of what we need to do to get us salvation. In other words, we can earn a certain amount of it by our good behavior, and then Jesus puts us over the top. Nonsense. That is absolutely false theology. That's a lie from the pit of hell. Paul says it many times. We are dead in our sins. The Old Testament teaches clearly that we are depraved and that we're rotten at the core. If you're a humanist, you hate hearing somebody say that you are rotten at the core. Because if you're rotten at the core, you can't save yourself or make yourself better. You desperately need somebody to intervene on your behalf, and that's what Jesus does. Jesus says the extent and the reality of sinfulness is the problem from the inside out. You see, unholiness, point number two, is a problem of the core being of every person. At this point in time, something should have happened. You know, these people who were ill and sick and understood physical oppression and affliction, when Jesus was coming into towns, I mean, they were lining people up in advance, and they were all crying out saying, Jesus, restore me physically. But yet there's a reality here that's being completely overlooked, and they needed to be crying out, Jesus, restore me spiritually. Because I'm rotten from the inside out. A diseased heart can only be repaired by a heart transplant. Ezekiel chapter 36. Now this is God speaking in context of the day when he will restore his nation Israel. But in Ezekiel 36, starting at 22 and going through to 32, here God refers to the fact that he shall restore Israel. It says, God alone shall restore his people. Please note the next phrase, for his name's sake. You ever stopped to think that God saves us? Not for our sake, but for his sake. God saved the people that bore his name, that were in his covenant, that were to be his living testimony about holiness. He saved them for his own sake. He says in Ezekiel 36, I will remove their heart of stone and I will give them a heart of flesh. That way we can deal with the corruption problem. Take the corruption out and put in something pure. You see, unholiness could never be cleansed by external ritual. Now, Jesus is going to explain the second part of verse 15. He said, but the things which proceed out of a man are what defile a man. Now let's talk about those things. Two categories he's going to provide for us. We're going to start midway in verse 21. One category will be actions, things we do. One category will be attitudes, things we think, things we want to do. Under the actions category, it says, from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts. Here come the actions. Action number one, fornication. That's the word porneia. All types of porn is in this. In other words, any type of sexual sin. Sexual sins proceed out of the corrupted heart of men. What else proceeds out? Theft. We're thieves by nature. Murders. Oh, you're saying, wait a second, this is a really bad person we're talking about here. No, no, no. Given the opportunity, how many of us wouldn't murder somebody? Adulteries. So we're back to sexuality again, but sexuality has such a clear portrayal of what's going on in the heart of an individual. Here we're talking about adulteries. This is being unfaithful to the one that you have vowed marriage vows to of faithfulness. Deeds of coveting. In my pastor's report, I talked about coveting your prayers. And somebody said, is that the right word to use? Probably wasn't. My definition of coveting there is that I'm jealously hoping that you'll pray for me as pastor. Here, when we're talking about coveting, it's desiring something that's not yours. And wickedness. And that wickedness is just a catch-all category. Everything that's bad. What do we got here? These are the actions you commit. And based on committing those actions, would you say that that's actually a defiled individual? Even the Jews would have admitted that. But the Jews made a distinction, and it was a false distinction. Because they said, you could think bad thoughts, but as long as you didn't do bad deeds, it wasn't a big deal. You know, it's no crime to just wish that you could murder someone if you actually haven't murdered them. It's no crime to just wish that you could commit adultery with someone if you haven't committed adultery with them. It's no crime to just be super envious of someone if you haven't let the green-eyed monster out. But remember, Jesus had words about this in Matthew chapter 5. By the way, in Matthew chapter 5, he begins by saying, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees, you're not getting into the kingdom. And then he says, you've heard it said, you shall not murder. But if you harbor anger in your heart, Jesus says, same thing. Wait a second. Now, intentions and attitudes are being held to the same level as actions. But we're talking about God's holiness, not a human definition of holiness here. So he says, now we shift over from the actions to the thoughts, as well as deceit. Deceit is one of those great little things, you know, that's lying or manipulating the truth or, you know, telling half-truths or not telling what you know, whatever the case is. If we are trying to mislead someone, that's deceit. That is a corrupt attitude. What else does he say? And sensuality. Sensuality is basically saying, I need to do everything to satisfy myself. That is an evil attitude. Then he goes on to envy. Is there such a thing as good envy? Well, only God can have holy jealousy. Even when he says, I am jealous for my people that they would be mine. But human beings, our jealousy usually means we hate what somebody else has because we think we should have it. That's evil envy. What about slander? I said something knowingly damaging about someone else. I've twisted the truth. That's an evil attitude. What about pride? Oh, pride's a big one. By the way, if you're full of pride, you hate the idea of total depravity. By the way, if you hate total depravity, you're full of pride. It just kind of goes backwards and forwards. That's an evil attitude. And then I like the last one, another catch-all category, foolishness. In other words, no moral standing whatsoever. We almost live in a society nowadays where people are basically immoral or amoral. It's like they don't even understand what's right and wrong. Jesus says that what you can readily see, the actions, and what you cannot so easily see, but you can see them at work, the attitudes, all of these things are evil. And you know what? No amount of ritual washing can cleanse you from these things. And by the way, this is still only even a partial list. Jesus could have gone much farther with the things that are evil inside of us that work their way out. And then he goes on to say, and all these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. You see, somehow the Jews had separated evil deeds from evil thoughts, and they thought evil thoughts weren't such a big deal. But the reality is that they're both evil. Back to Genesis chapter 6. When God knew that man was only evil always, all the time, what did he do? He showed grace and favor to Noah. Because mankind was on a path of utter destruction if it was not for the merciful and gracious God. He showed grace to Noah, and then he protected him. If grace was shown to Noah back in chapter 6 of Genesis, do you understand that grace and truth have been realized through Jesus Christ, Peter says? Jesus is the very embodiment of grace and truth. And as much as Noah got some grace, oh, the grace that is ours through Christ is so much greater. And there is no false distinction between evil actions and only evil thoughts. All of these defile a person because unholiness, point number 3, is expressed both in actions and in intentions. And ritual cleansings can never purify a sinful soul. So we need to understand from this passage this morning that neither the Old Covenant law, even though it held up a holy standard, we were not capable of keeping that, nor the human traditions of the Jews could make a sinner clean. That's what Jesus is, in essence, saying. And at this point, all who understood, and I'm not sure that his disciples and apostles really clued in yet, that's why he was telling them this over and over again, all who understand the reality of the corruption from within needed to fall at the feet of Jesus and cry out, "Help me, I am unclean before the holy God." But you know what? Isn't it great that we have the rest of the New Testament and the rest of the story? Let me read for you two passages from the letter to the Hebrews. I don't want you to be discouraged this morning. I want you to be encouraged this morning. Because even though evil proceeds from us and we are evil by nature, Christ is greater. And the grace of God shown to us is greater. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning at verse 11, says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. And he entered into the holy place in heaven once for all," once for all. Don't miss that. "Having obtained eternal redemption." That's for us. "For if the blood of goats and bulls, the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctified for a cleansing of the flesh," that's all the old covenant could offer, "how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Wow! That's what Jesus is talking about. That's why he can so boldly say that only evil comes out of man, but he could bring the solution through the new covenant. And now Hebrews 10. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, that's us, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. What confidence! Having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Why? Because he who promised is faithful. God is faithful to cleanse his people, to give them a new heart, to put them into a new covenant, to give them a new mind, to create a new relationship. What a glorious thing! And yet the Pharisees were trying to discredit this glorious Savior and Messiah and King and covenant maker that God had sent. That's why Jesus needed to go public and say, hey, no such thing as external rituals cleaning you to the point of holiness. But Jesus' substitute sacrifice could cleanse us, and he would give us his righteousness and his sanctification, and we would indeed be set apart for God. Amen? Amen. Hallelujah. Let us praise the Lord.